As we again come to God's Word, we continue in our journey through 1 Timothy. If you would, in your copy of God's Word, turn to 1 Timothy. First Thessalonians, Second Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. As we have covered this far, there are a number of things I need you to keep in mind always as we are journeying through this epistle. A couple of things to consider. First, you always have to have in the back of your mind chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge, or literally the aim or the telos, the end, the goal of our ministry throughout is love. Love from a pure heart. That is a pure and sincere love that comes from a sincere faith. And people who venture off in some sort of doctrine, they do it because their love has grown cold. First love is something that you read about. We'll cover that a little bit more. But you always have to keep in mind that the aim of our ministry is always controlled by love. Love primarily for God, and in and through our love for God, love for our neighbor, love for others, whether in this church primarily, and outside of this church. Love is the goal. We have, from this point, covered what the roles are for men and women, respectively. We've discussed the role of leadership and how important it is in leadership and in leaders leading in this activity of love, that leaders of this church, along with their wives, should be leading with example, by example, the rest of the congregation in displaying love for God, love for Christ, and in and through that, love for His body. And they should be doing it in a radical, radical way. But now we come to the center point, really, what I think is the center point of this epistle, which is chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and it speaks to the purpose that Paul is writing to Timothy. Recall that Timothy has been left at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, right? Big church, it was pretty successful, but there was a lot of false teachers that sort of crept in. If you read in Acts chapter 20, Paul had warned years before the elders of the church at Ephesus that there will be false teachers that will come in and infiltrate that church, even among themselves, and to therefore keep a watch over themselves and of their teaching. And what we have here in the epistle to Timothy is we find out that what Paul had predicted would happen, happened. And now he leaves Timothy with the church at Ephesus to warn certain people not to preach any different doctrine than what he taught. And that doctrine is absolute, pure, faithful love. Love for God, love for Christ, love for His saints. And that was the goal and the telos of it all. But they're coming in, not loving God in their efforts, but loving themselves, praising themselves. And so Timothy is left there at Ephesus to teach doctrines and to organize the church in a particular manner, because that church was beginning to break apart and be divided because of these false teachings. Harry Reader is a PCA pastor. Some of you might remember during Sunday school going over the book From Embers to a Flame, a book on revitalization. Harry Reader wrote that book that we went over during Sunday school. Harry Reader says in that book, in one of the notes, that one of the critical studies that we must do, that must be preached through, that must be studied ad nauseum. And a situation where a church is being revitalized is 1 Timothy. I would agree with them, and I would argue even more. The critical fulcrum of 1 Timothy happens to be chapters 3, verses 14 through 16. And so, I need you to listen, listen, listen. Please, I implore you, listen. This is an important sermon, folks. Probably one of the more important ones up to this point in the life of this church. Let us stand out of respect for God's word, if you're able. If you're able. This is what God says in his word. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress, or literally mainstay, of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So I'm seated here. I recall that what I wanted to do was read it to you a little bit more in a brute translation of the original Greek, just so that you can get the real weight of it, because I think this is significant, folks. Paul is literally saying this. This is going to sound a little broken in your English, but perhaps hopefully you'll make the point. I write this to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I delay, I write in order that you may know how it is necessary to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the God who is living, the pillar and mainstay of the truth. Confessedly great is this mystery of godliness. He was manifested, revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated, declared righteous in the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. Brothers and sisters, I'm not going to be coy in saying this. I'm not going to beat around the bush here, and I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say this with an effort not to. I'm not trying to be overly dramatic here, but this sermon and what it entails, this sermon, especially in connection to what you just read in Revelation chapter 2. Is absolutely critical for the life of this church within the situation that you are in right now. Now I don't think I'm being blasé here, and I'm not being off kilter. If in listening to the sermon you just kind of brush it aside, or if in listening to the sermon you get a little irritated and angry, okay, this church will not survive. It will be gone. You, as a church, are doomed. It may be that you, just individually, and maybe most of the church here are on board. Maybe this church isn't doomed, but you are. You're not going to be a part of it. This church may recover, but you will have no part of it. I'm not, as I said, I'm not being overly dramatic here. I want to remind you what was read in Revelation chapter 2. And this is important for you to understand this. I'm going to put this to you, understanding first the idea that of who we are as a church and how we are to operate. If you go back to Revelation chapter 2, if you want to go back there, you can. Notice who the letter is written to? Ephesus. It's the same church we're dealing with. Ephesus. And look at what Ephesus did. The words of him who holds the seven bright stars in his hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Folks, that's Jesus. You look earlier in chapter 1, that becomes utterly clear. Look at what he says. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Think about this for a second. How many of you here, members of this church, have been through this church thick and thin, and you say to yourself, I am here, I've remained, I have endured patiently, while other people of this church have left, and I stuck with it, I'm here, I'm with this church. Christ commends you. Maybe you're coming over here from another church. Maybe you're coming here because you don't tolerate bad doctrine. You don't tolerate it. It's even said there in the last part of this very chapter. Maybe you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hates. Fantastic! But what's the problem? Here's the problem. You have abandoned the love you had at first. That's the problem. And some of you might say, yeah, I'm abandoned. That some other person has abandoned the love. No, I'm talking to you. You have abandoned your first love. And what is the consequence of that, according to Revelation chapter 2? You look at Revelation chapter 2, look at the consequence. He says, remember therefore where you have fallen, repent to the works that I did first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What in the world does he mean by that? It's funny, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says what a lampstand is. The lampstand. The lampstand is the church. Look at verse 20, chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. If you do not recover your first love, you will lose your church. You paying attention yet? I'm going to stick that in my back pocket as we go through our text here in 1 Timothy. So I want you to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As I said, I'm going to keep that in my back pocket for later on, because then we're going to recover whether or not we have lost our love we had at first. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you know how one ought to behave, ought to conduct oneself in the household of God. First, I need you to see that when it comes to your church and how you operate, how you conduct yourself, God considers it important. It's important what you believe. It's important how you behave as a church. It's important how you are organized. It is important. It is important that a deacon does the job correctly. It's important that an elder does the job correctly. It is important that men and women recognize their glorious roles within the church, how necessary they are, equally necessary they are, may I add. God considers that matter of urgent importance. How do we know that? Because Paul makes it clear to Timothy in the text. He was making every effort to arrive quickly. We find that in the second half of verse 14, don't we? He was concerned about a possible delay. So what does he do? He writes. He doesn't quite say, oh, well, I'm just waiting. This is, I'm just submitting under God's providence. No, he is absolutely firm. His love for Christ and his love for the church drives him with an urgent matter of importance. The church needs to know how the church ought to function. I can't make it there, so I will write a letter and send somebody ahead of me. It's important. The urgency of Paul speaks to the urgency of that message. And so, folks, this message is important. It's urgent for you. And so we ought to all pay attention. And the urgent message refers to the behavior of the church. You find that in the second part of verse 15. How one ought to behave in the household of God. The Greek word, you notice the Greek word which is not there in the ESV. It is there in some other translations. But it's the Greek word "day," which means it is necessary. Necessary. It adds weight to it. The necessary refers to the necessity of the conduct of the church. It is absolutely important. It is necessary. It is critical that you as a church know how you ought to function. For the church, this is not an option. Urgency and necessity come together. Demands our attention and obedience. And the Word of God is written down because your behavior as the church is of urgent importance. This is why Paul wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because your conduct, apparently, is important. We're going to flow through the first two points here very, very quickly. Then we're going to go through that last point. We're going to slow down a bit, so bear with me. Second major point here. Your conduct reflects who you are. It reflects who you are. The first thing we find, according to the text, is that you belong to God. You are the church of the God who is living, the living God. Matthew Henry writes this, God is the living God. He is the fountain of life. He is life in himself. And he gives life and breath and all things to his creatures. In him we move and breathe and have our being. The church is the house of God, the living God. He dwells there. The Lord has chosen Zion. Zion is just another word for church. Zion, church, temple, all names referring to the same thing. He dwells there. God says, quote, this is my rest. Here will I dwell, for I have chosen it. There, in that church, in the church, we see God's power and glory. It is God as living and the fountain of life which secures life for a church who is dead in their trespasses and sins. As such, even the death of your bodies, as united to the living Christ, merely serves to work life in others. It's amazing how this, mysterious how this life works. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11 says this, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, listen, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So even in your very death, life is being revealed. The life of Christ should be revealed. You are the church of a living God. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that great truth should reveal a great hope, even through death, which unique perspective could only be conducted within God's church. You can only get an example and a full-fledged experience of that within the church as united to the body of Jesus Christ. We proclaim it even as we take the Lord's Supper, don't we? But you are also the pillar and buttress or mainstay of the truth. Now what is the truth? Jesus is the truth, isn't he? Jesus said that, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Living God, life. We've covered that. He is the truth. The pillar, the word pillar, gives a picture of columns supporting a high structure. That is, the church is to hold up the truth, which is found in Christ. So we hold up Christ to the world. And it is the mainstay. It is the place where that mystery, that mainstay, that truth is there preserved and maintained. It reveals that the church is where the world is to see and receive Christ. The truth you hold up is Christ Himself. Does that reflect in your conduct? When the people of Salem County see this church, are they uniquely seeing Jesus Christ? That's the question you ought to be asking. Your identity, who you are, what Christ has made you, determines your conduct. Jesus Christ has betrothed you to Himself. That means you are His body. That means you are united to Him. By the way, if you're not united to Him, if you're not actively, and I mean actively, folks, actively united in Him, confessively so, you are enrolled in that church, united to Him, then you're not practicing that. Are you united to Jesus Christ? Well, then your behavior should reflect it. What you do should reflect it. Now, as we go on to here, as the mystery of true godliness, we understand now here what the conduct, what the secret of conduct is. What is conduct and behavior? Or remember speaking to Dr. Ferguson, talking about a sermon in which he presents himself, doing a presentation to a church, and he's talking about Christ. And then there is a time of a break, an intermission break. And during the intermission, the elders corner him and tell him, we need to see you in the office. And they pull him into the office and shut the door. And they ask him a question. And they say, well, they don't ask him a question, they confront him. And they say, Dr. Ferguson, we have a problem with how you have presented. Dr. Ferguson said, well, that's interesting. The elder said, you haven't told us what we need to do. Let's pin there just for a second. Let's look at our text. Verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then look what follows it. This is the time when I take Revelation chapter 2 and I take it out of my back pocket and I show it to you. Remember what Ephesus was good at? They were good at knowing what to do. And yet they were still losing their church. You see that? They got doctrines correct. Oh yeah, we're reformed. We're Calvinists. Oh, we've got it all right. We believe in the right views. We do the right things. We go to worship every Sunday. We believe the right things and the right doctrines of the church. We reject the Nicolaitans, you know, and say, well, we reject those churches that preach social justice. We reject those churches that teach this, that, and that. We go to a church and we focus ourselves on the worship of God, the gospel, and that's what we do. That's who we do. That's what we do. That's what it is. But you notice what the mystery of godliness is in our text? Is the mystery of godliness based upon what you do? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. I will propose to you that if you are operating as a church together and you're saying, we as a church, the reason why I'm here is because we have it right. We have the right doctrines. We believe the right things. We practice the right things. If you've been holding on to that, you are missing the boat and you are losing your church. Maybe that's the reason why. There was an article that David Gladden posted just recently on Facebook. And it was an article written by a man from the Reformed Baptist community that was lamenting over the idea that the T4G conference, T4G means Together for the Gospel, in which Reformed denominations from all over the United States come together and have a conference together, it is no longer going to meet. And he was complaining, and one of the things he complained about was this. He said, one of the issues with today is that today's generation, your Gen Zs, your millennials, your Gen Zs, your present generation, it is being characterized by antinomianism, which means anti-law, which means they look at the Bible, you're telling me I'm supposed to do this, forget it. And what he says is, that is a reflection and a result, and I would agree with him, it's a result of a generation of churchgoers that was interested and what you are supposed to do. What are you supposed to do? Don't listen to that music. It's rock music is of the devil. What are you supposed to do? Don't send your kids to public school. What are you supposed to do? Don't wear that. What are you supposed to do? All these things you're supposed to do. Do, 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 do. An overemphasis of saying, this is what you're supposed to do. Godliness is... Godliness is you obeying God. Obedience. That's what godliness is. Obedience to God. And what we forgot to teach those children in that during that time, and I was a product of it, we forgot grace. And so what happens? And this is what happened back in the 60s as well, when you have a massive rebellion in culture. The church which preaches, do this, do this, do this, godliness is all about what you do and your behavior. The next generation turned around and dared to ask the question, why? And when the answer was, because I told you so, they said, forget you, I'm out. That's not grace. I want grace. So what happens? One generation emphasizes law over grace. The other represents grace over law. And what this writer says, and this is where I slightly disagree with him, is that there needs to be a strike of balance between law and grace. Wrong. When you're going that direction, you're searching for the problem in the wrong place. The place is not balance. The issue is not that you're neglecting balance. The issue is that you have forgotten your first love. What is godliness? And then when you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, what is godliness? And you find out that it's not you. Is it? Let me tell you what godliness is. And I'll explain this to you as we go through the text. Just read it with me. I'll read it really phrase by phrase. This is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. God himself, the man from heaven, came down. God himself took on flesh, born in a humble and a lowly estate, obeyed every jot and tittle of the law, submitted to his father, had such a love for his father that did not weary, that did not go from the left or to the right. He was not distracted. He was absolutely determined, driven by the love of his father to love others, and demonstrated that love in his flesh, identifying with his people, with a people that the Father wanted to save for himself. And Jesus said, I will go And I will save this people by obeying God's law in sin, by identifying with them in their suffering. And now, because of that, God's church has a God, a living God, who can stare you straight in the face. And when you're being rejected by people, when you're being rejected by your own family, by your own children, by your own brothers and sisters, by your own parents, Jesus can tell you, I know, I've been there. When you're being rejected by friends and you're being bullied, when you're being made fun of, Jesus can stare you straight in the face and say, I know, I've been there. I understand. Trust me. That's Jesus in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. He came. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was declared righteous. This speaks to his resurrection, folks. That all through the flesh, while he was in his flesh, crying out to God to deliver him, he was delivered because of his righteousness. He marched all the way to the cross. He sacrificed his own self for the sake of his people. He absorbed the wrath of God, and as a proclamation that the sacrifice was sufficient, that it was done, God raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was risen. He was declared the Son of God, but not just the Son of God as he was before, the Son of God in power. How? By the resurrection of the dead. By who? By the Spirit of holiness. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels throughout entire time. We even celebrate and think about Christmas. What happened when Jesus was born to shepherds that were watching their sheep? Who appeared to them? Kids, who appeared to them? Angels. Angels we have heard on high, right? Angels were there when he was born. Angels were there throughout his life. They ministered to him after he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. They were there and they rolled the stone back when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And the angels join us even now in listening to Jesus Christ speak his word of pardon, speak himself, his grace, his love, his compassion, his sacrifice. Seen by angels, he is. Proclaimed then among the nations. Proclaimed among the nations. This is what happened vis-a-vis this great commission. As Jesus Christ went to his apostles and said all authority was given to him. He was vindicated by the Spirit, so he received full authority. And with that authority, he commissioned his apostles and he says, now you go, therefore, and you make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is, baptism, including them into the body, and teaching them all I have commanded you. And that commission that was given to the church is given to you as the body, as the church itself. You as the church are commissioned. The duty of the church is to preach Jesus Christ, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Your job is the Great Commission, is to hold up Jesus Christ to the world in all his glory and proclaim his mercy and his love, to live it on a daily basis, the pillar and buttress of the truth. The Great Commission now has been given to you, and the promise is written right there as his name is proclaimed to all the nations. And he says, even as you go, I am with you always. Even until the end of the age, do not give up. He was believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. People believe it was at that point that the gospel spread like wildfire and took over the entire Roman Empire and it crumbled. This is Daniel chapter 2 had predicted. You are still to take part in that. You are a result of the Great Commission, and you have been commissioned to take part in that Great Commission. You have believed in Jesus Christ. You also are to proclaim him. Believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And this is really the basis and the power of your proclamation. Right? He was lifted into glory. Jesus Christ was lifted into glory. Jesus Christ is far above all heavens and earth. Even as he proclaims in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That sets the foundation for the Great Commission, proclaimed among the nations. Because of that power and authority, that power and authority is exercised by the proclaiming of Christ and who he is. Folks, the mystery of godliness is not about us. The mystery of godliness is this. Do you love Jesus Christ? That's the one thing you have to ask yourself. Folks, if you love Jesus Christ, there's going to be consequences to it. There's going to be consequences to love. As I was discussing with Dave earlier, funny thing happens when you're in love. Dave talked about one time in his relationship with Kathy back when they were young. Sorry, Kathy. In which David was, because he loved Kathy, ate pizza with vegetables on it. And he said, I hate pizza with vegetables. But why did Dave eat pizza with vegetables? Because he loved Kathy. That's why he loved Kathy. And some of the weird things that you're willing to do that you would never do because you're in love with some person. How many of us, even now, we even see this reflected in our marriages, in our situations, in which the love we had our first, we kind of forget it. We just get comfortable in our own skin, and we just say, yeah, sure, I love you. This is why it's so important for husbands and wives to constantly be kindling up that love, to remember your first love. In your wife. Because, why? Because it's a reflection of the first love that Jesus Christ not only has for you, but sustains. Sustains. Love. What you're willing to do. Let me ask you, when somebody tells you, husbands out there, when somebody asks you, do you love your wife? You say, of course I love my wife. Well, why do you love your wife? Is your answer this? Well, look at me. Look at what I do. Look at what I do for her. Look. Imagine, men, if you were saying that and your wives were standing right next to you. Do you love your wife? How do you know you're loving? Look at me. Look at what I do. Look at me, 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 me. Look, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do that for her. I buy her stuff. I got her, give her a house, and I just this. Really? That sounds foolish and unloving and selfish, doesn't it? I hope, husbands, that it will make sense to you. If somebody were to ask you, do you love your wife? You say yes, and say why? And you say, because look at her. She is this. She is that. Do you love Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, do you love Jesus Christ? Yes. How do you know? Well, because look at me. I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. But then if you're really, truly honest with yourselves, a person asks you, do you love Jesus Christ? And you say yes. And they say, well, how would you know? And you say, well, my love might be weak, but look at Jesus. Look at him. What is there not to love? Look at what he did. Look at his work. Look at what he did for me. Look at what he did for others. Look at what he continues to do for me. Look at what he promises. Look at who he is. He He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This Jesus is a glorious and beautiful Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson. When he goes to those elders, and those elders say, "I'm sorry, you haven't told us what we need to do." I bet you that was a struggling church. Because they didn't get it, did they? Every time we come here, and this might be a distraction, every time we're going to go through the rest of this epistle, which is important for revitalization, by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will remind you, or with the help of the Holy Spirit, you will keep this in mind, that the aim, the call of your ministry is love. Love. What does it look like? What does it look like? It is full of hope. Because we know the one who loved us and we love him. It is persistent in our speaking of Christ and our truth of Christ. It is watchful over ourselves. It is constant in prayer, seeking communion with the one that we love. It provides for the ones that he loves. It's tithing. It's providing meals for one another. It's promoting hospitality, radical hospitality, inviting others to your homes. It is self-sacrificial. It doesn't gossip. You don't talk bad of one another. You certainly don't talk bad of your leaders, but you do not talk bad about one another. It respects marriage. It respects the sanctity of marriage. It respects those in authority that your Savior has put in place in order for your protection. It is content. Content with the love of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you know that his love never leaves you, even through suffering. It is peaceful and joyful and seeks the same for all. It isn't quick to revile and to yell at somebody. It is patient. It is thoughtful. It is kind. It yields the fruit of the Spirit, explained in Galatians 6. Let me read that real quick. I'm sorry, Galatians 5. Love. You notice it's the first one. Joy. Peace. Patience. Patience. Even when people treat you wrongly. Even when people treat you wrongly. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to a Christ who is faithful to you. Gentleness. Self-control. All these things kind of apply to one another, don't they? It takes self-control to be patient with somebody who treats you wrongly, isn't it? Against such things there is no law. That is how the love of Christ in your life is revealed. But folks, don't focus on the things, focus on Christ. If you focus on the things, you're putting the cart before the horse. You focus on what Christ has done for you, and you will turn around. And if it truly affects your heart, these things will come about. But you must first focus on your love for Christ. If you forget your first love, I will say this again, this church will die. Maybe you're one of the few here. Maybe this church will live on, but you won't be a part of it. Love. Love. The secret to godliness. The secret to godliness. The secret to the behavior of the church. How are we to behave? What is the mainstay of our conduct? Our conduct is to show the love of Christ. by loving God and loving each other. And you have to love each other as Christ loved you. You want to know what godliness is? You look at Christ. Ask yourself whether or not you are operating as Christ did. The number one way, the most profound and climactic way that Jesus Christ showed his love for you is at the cross. And what did he do? He gave himself for you. Are you willing to give yourself? Look at what, to be reviled, to be beat up, to be slapped in the face, to be punched, to be rejected, to be bullied. For the sake of Christ. And still remain patient through it all. That's the love that Jesus Christ showed for you. The growth of the church happens through the way of suffering. Danny Olinger was very clear about that. Growth of the church happens through suffering, folks. And you are to suffer as your Savior, the one who suffered for you. That's the way a church grows. That's the way you show the love of Christ to the world. You can't show the love of Christ without showing his suffering and his glory. The way you most powerfully show the love of Christ to the world is by enduring, and in the face of it, turning back to them and saying, I will be content. My goal is for you that Christ show the same love to you that he showed me. Is that your goal? Let that thought regulate everything that you do. Are you going to show the love that Jesus Christ showed you, are you going to show it to the world? Let that thought regulate your conduct, both individually and as a church. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue to remind us of your love so that we may have the strength to love others as you have loved us. Even as your word says, we can only love if you have first loved us. But it is because you love us that we are able to love others. And so, God, we pray over and over again, week after week, day by day, continuously, moment after moment, that you would remind us of your love so that we may then turn and reveal and preach and proclaim that love to others. Remind us of our first love. Recover our first love, we ask. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.